Delighted that you're here with us today. I see some familiar faces and some new faces. And if you're visiting with us today, thank you for taking this opportunity to study God's Word with us. Just a few quick announcements. There are some Bibles available for your use this morning if you do not bring one. I teach using the English Standard Version, so there are some copies of the English Standard Version available for your use if you'd like to. Also, if you'd like to take notes, we encourage you to do so. There are some pads in the back, some legal pads, and also some pens that you can use as well. And there should be, if there's not already, a sign-up sheet or an attendance sheet circulating this morning. And if you would be kind enough to put your name and how we might contact you, we would appreciate that very, very much. Well, we are in our fourth week of a series entitled Redemption Planned, Promised, Performed, and Perfected, which in short is a series on how redemption is a work of the triune God, a work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are currently in the first section, Redemption Planned, and this will be the third lesson. In fact, we have handouts available this morning. I hope you have one. It should say at the top, Redemption Planned Part 3. And if you don't have one, go ahead and take a moment to get one so you can follow along in the lesson today. All right, before we proceed any further, let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, you are glorious and majestic. You are wise in all that you do. You do all things well. And we thank you for your gracious treatment of your people and for the opportunity that we have to gather this morning to study your word. And we would ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, that he would be our guide and our teacher as we consider this important topic of redemption. We pray that we would gain a greater understanding of your redemptive purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by knowing more about your redemptive purposes, we would desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so bless us in our study today, for we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This morning, we continue our consideration of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. And I want to begin again by providing you with what I hope is a helpful definition of this covenant. And this definition is on your handouts. And this definition of the covenant of redemption is as follows. The covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father and the Son, even before the creation of the world, on how they would accomplish the work of redemption. Under the terms of this agreement, the Father would send the Son to redeem the elect and reward him for his obedience. The Son would do as he promised, even being obedient to the point of death in anticipation of the reward that was set before him. Last Saturday morning, I presented the biblical basis for this covenant from the Old Testament by directing our attention to three key portions of Scripture, namely Isaiah 53, where Isaiah describes the work of the suffering servant and the reward that he received for his soul's travail. Then we looked at Psalm 2. This is just a review from last Saturday. We looked at Psalm 2, where the Son recites the decree from the Father that he, the Son, would receive the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. And then I directed our attention lastly to Psalm 110, where the Father invites the Son to take his position of honor and power at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And so clearly, the Old Testament testifies to the existence of this agreement between the Father and the Son. In fact, I hope I established that with some clarity last Saturday morning. The Old Testament testifies to this agreement between the Father and the Son, and it even sheds some valuable light, especially in the case of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, into the content of this agreement, what was actually decreed and what was actually promised by the Father to the Son. Now this morning, I want to present the biblical basis for this agreement, an agreement that one theologian has called the foundation of the whole of our salvation from the New Testament. And in particular, I want us to see this agreement as it was actually disclosed and declared by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For our Lord taught, as will be shown by a number of passages that we will examine today, that he came to this earth by the express will of the Father to fulfill the work that the Father had given him to do, a work that consisted of giving his own life for the elect, and that Jesus did this work with full anticipation that he would be rewarded by the Father. For as we will see, Jesus lived, Jesus ministered, Jesus offered himself up on the cross so as to bring glory to the Father, a reward to himself, and redemption to his people. For these were the terms and the promises under the covenant of redemption. And so let us consider this morning how this agreement between the Father and the Son was revealed through our Lord's own words as they are recorded for us in the Gospel of John in particular. For in John's Gospel, more than the other three Gospels, John addresses those aspects of our Lord's teachings which speak to this agreement, which speak to the covenant of redemption. And so having said this by way of introducing our main focus this morning, I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading verses 36 and 37. 36 and 37 of John 5. And while you're turning there, I simply want to establish the context for this reading. Here in John chapter 5, Jesus is contending with the Jewish leaders over his true identity, and especially his claim that God was his Father. And in this discourse, Jesus takes the opportunity to distinguish his ministry from the ministry of John the Baptist, to actually explain why his ministry was greater than John's ministry. And in doing so, Jesus explains the reason for his earthly presence and ministry in terms of his agreement with the Father. For John quotes our Lord as saying the following in verses 36 and 37 of John 5. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And two things relevant to our main focus this morning should be noted here from these passages. First, notice that Jesus plainly states that the Father had given him works to accomplish. Works to accomplish. Meaning that even prior to his incarnation, prior to his becoming flesh and dwelling upon this earth, the Son received from the Father a commission or a divine assignment. And that assignment was to do the works that the Father had given him to do. For the Son was being sent on a mission to promote the glory of the Father and to provide for the redemption of His people. And in order to accomplish that mission, certain works would have to be performed by the Son. Works that only He, as the incarnate Son, as the one who was sent by the Father, could perform to perfection. And of course, we might ask at this point, what were those works? Well, certainly those works would include the preaching of the gospel, the performing of miracles, and the fulfilling of the law of God. But no doubt the centerpiece of His works would be what He would accomplish on the cross in providing redemption for His people. Yes, the forgiveness of their sins through His shed blood. And so Jesus stated Himself that His coming was for the purpose of accomplishing certain works that were assigned to Him by the Father, that were given to Him to accomplish. And of course, this would mean that the Father and the Son would have to share a full and equal knowledge of what the will of the Father was in this regard. And then secondly, we should note that not only did the Son come with a knowledge of what works the Father had assigned Him to do, but the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, also came with the commitment to honor and to fulfill all the tasks that were a part of their agreement. For Jesus declared here, continuing in verse 36, "The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And by referring here to the works that He was then doing, Jesus was in essence saying this: I am in full agreement with what the Father has willed, and I am doing exactly what the Father has commanded of me. For the commission given to the Son was to obey the Father's will perfectly. And in doing so, the Son would also clearly testify to where He was from. For Jesus went on to say here in the rest of verse 36 and verse 37, that His works bore witness that the Father had sent Him, and that the Father who had sent Him had Himself bore witness about Him. And so while this may sound a little confusing, the main point here is simply this: that the works that Jesus did proved that He was on a divine mission, that He was sent from God, that He was the one the Father had bore witness of, either through the testimony of the Old Testament prophets or at Christ's own baptism, and had promised to bring redemption to mankind through Him. So here in John 5, we read the Son's own declaration that He came knowing the Father's will, since He was in agreement with the Father, and that He was not only knowledgeable of that will, but obedient to it. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 37 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. And while you're turning there, I want to set the context here as well. For here, in this sixth chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is declaring His identity as the true bread from heaven, as the one who satisfies the spiritual hungering and thirsting of those who believe in Him. And in presenting Himself as this true bread from heaven, Jesus declares more about this agreement that existed between Him and the Father with respect to the redemption of the elect. For Jesus declared here, beginning in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And needless to say, this statement from our Lord provides us with marvelous insight into what God the Father does in redemption, and how the Son is the one the Father commits His chosen and beloved ones to. And notice from this text that it is the Father who chooses those who will be given to Christ. And of course, this speaks to the Father's electing love, which He bestows upon many. And it is to Christ that the Father's elect ones are actually given. In fact, this language, "all that the Father gives me," is meant to communicate that there is an actual gifting of these persons to Jesus Christ, who is committed to receiving and caring for them. For you will recall, no doubt, that under the terms of the covenant of redemption, the Son promised to redeem those whom the Father had set His love upon and had chosen, and yet at the same time, the Father promised the Son that these dear chosen ones would be given to Him, be given to the Son as His inheritance, as His own bride, as His sheep to shepherd and to care for. And therefore, when Jesus declared here, in verse 37, "all that the Father gives me will come to me," He was not merely expressing a hope that some might come to Him, but rather Jesus was expressing His absolute confidence that the Father would fulfill His promise to Him under the covenant of redemption and give Him a people of His own, a people for His own name. And thus it comes as no surprise, given the Father's commitment to the Son, that Jesus expresses His commitment as well to receive and to keep those whom the Father would give to Him. For Jesus went on to say here, "and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." For first and foremost, Jesus will hold fast to that which the Father has entrusted to Him. In fact, this is the primary reason, brethren, why true believers in Christ can never be lost. For Jesus will not fail to fulfill His covenant agreement with the Father to receive and to keep those who are given to Him. And to even suggest that a believer could be lost would be to suggest that Christ might fail to honor His Father's will and that His chosen ones would not be redeemed through Christ. And so, what are Christ's words of assurance to those who believe? Notice again verse 37. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." For to cast out such a one would be to cast out one given to Him by the Father, or to lose such a one given to Him by the Father would be to fail to do what He promised the Father that He would do for His elect. And so as one commentator writes, "let us who are believers be assured that we will never be cast out of Christ's affections, or out of His arms, or out of the family named after Him, nor out of His church, which is His body, nor out of a state of justification and salvation. For Christ has ensured through His own obedience to the covenant of redemption and through His own commitment to His people that such a thing could never happen." Of course, all of this points our attention back again to the main reason why Jesus came under His agreement with the Father in the first place. And it is to this theme that our Lord speaks once more, continuing here in verses 38 and 39 of John chapter 6. For Jesus declares here, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me," which is another way of saying that He was of one mind and one will with the Father with respect to how the Father's plan to redeem men would be accomplished, and that His Father's will was not repulsive or unpleasant to Him, but rather it was Christ's desire to do his Father's will. And what specifically was the Father's will? Well, let us note here in verse 39 that Jesus expounds more fully on what the Father's expectations for the Son really were under their redemptive agreement. For Jesus declares, "And this is the will of Him who sent me. This is what He expects of me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day." For once again, the task of the Son under the covenant of redemption was not only to receive the elect of the Father once they were drawn savingly to Him, but also to keep them once they did come to Him, and to keep them even until that final day of resurrection, when body and soul would be fully redeemed, for everything of eternal value belonging to the elect and committed to Christ was to be kept. Nothing was to be lost, but all was to be raised up to glory. And of course, Jesus acknowledged here the Father's right to have that expectation of Him. For not only was Christ called to be the obedient Son, fulfilling the promises of the Father, but He was also called to be the one men could trust to give the eternal life extended by the Father. For Jesus went on to declare here in verse 40, what the Father's will was with respect to how He, Christ, was to be seen and believed on by men, and what He was to promise to those who believed in Him. For we read here in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son," and no doubt this looking here is a reference to looking on Christ as the one who is sent by the Father, as the one who came to bring redemption through His blood, "and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so here in John chapter 6, Jesus provides us with additional insight into what He was given under the covenant of redemption, and what His own commitments were to the elect who were committed to His care. And our knowing what Christ's commitments are to those who have been given to Him by the Father only builds up our confidence in Him. Then, brethren, there's a third section of John's Gospel that I want us to consider relative to the content of Christ's mission and ministry under the covenant of redemption, and that is John chapter 10 and verses 14 through 18. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. And I see you're turning there. I appreciate that. Now, these verses fall in the middle of our Lord's Good Shepherd discourse, in which Jesus contrasts Himself against the false shepherds of Israel in His day, and He expounds once again on the true nature of His ministry as it is defined by His agreement with the Father. And we read, beginning here in verse 14, the following: "I am the Good Shepherd." Of course, I should note here that our Lord's use of this title is very significant, in that it speaks to His role as the one appointed by the Father to safeguard and to care for His spiritual flock. But then notice Jesus continues, "I know my own, and my own know me." For as I have stated previously, the Father gives the elect to Jesus as His own special possession, right? And here Jesus declares that He has a special, distinct, and exact knowledge of each one who is given to Him. For He sees them, according to this text, and according to texts that we have already considered, as His own special possession, as gifts from His Father. He has an affectionate love for them and a commitment to care for them as those entrusted to Him. And notice Jesus goes on to say, continuing here in verse 14, "And my own know me." Meaning that just as there is a genuine affection and loyalty from Christ to His people, His true people, respond to Christ in like manner, with love and affection. For as one commentator states, His people also have a special spiritual and saving knowledge of their shepherd. For they not only approve of Him as their Savior and Shepherd, but they desire no other than Him. True believers love Christ above all in the sincerity of their souls, and they love Him with a love that is stronger than death. They trust in Him as their Shepherd, believing that they shall not want. And they appropriate Him to themselves as their own. They care for Him. They care for His cause. They care for His interests. They are not ashamed to own Him as theirs publicly. So Jesus begins here in our text with a declaration of His special relationship with His people. People who were given to Him by the Father. And then notice here again in the text in John 10. That Jesus quickly transitions in the next verse, verse 15, to His relationship with the Father. He goes back to that again and again. His relationship with the Father and to His mission from the Father, which actually made the other relationship possible. And Jesus declares here in verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." So here Jesus asserts that all that He does is based on the fact that the Father knows Him, given no doubt the fact that the Son resided in the bosom of the Father even before His incarnation, and the fact that Jesus knew the Father, meaning that He knew the Father's perfections and purposes and will perfectly, and especially the Father's will with respect to redemption. And how would Jesus show His obedience to the Father's will? Well, notice what Jesus says here in verse 15. Notice how Jesus shows His obedience to the Father. He says here, "I lay down my life for the sheep." For as I emphasized previously, the primary work of the Son was to fully satisfy the justice of God, to obtain reconciliation and to purchase an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to Him by the Father. And the Son accomplished this by His perfect obedience, by His laying down of His own life as a perfect sacrifice which He offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. And of course, there's much I could say here from this text about the intent and the extent of Christ's sacrifice. But I think it best to save my fuller explanation of the intent and extent of Christ's sacrifice for a future date. But it is important to emphasize here, just in passing, that Christ specifically stated who He died for. Christ specifically stated who He died for. And in the context of John 10, He died for those given to Him by the Father, for those who were His sheep, to those who were entrusted to His care. But let me move on here. Let me show further how Jesus was speaking here of His expectations and His responsibilities under the covenant of redemption. For Jesus states, moving on here to verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." And I ask you, brethren, this morning, how did Jesus know that? How did He know that He had other sheep that were not of that foal. Well, he knew this because the Father had promised him in Psalm 2, which we considered last Saturday, the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his own possession. Therefore, Jesus could boldly declare, I have other sheep. There are still more that the Father has promised to me. And these sheep, Jesus continues here in verse 16, I must bring also. And notice again his confidence. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And certainly, brethren, there must be a reference here to a greater flock than just the elect from the nation of Israel. There must also be a reference here to a commitment from Christ to gather all of his people from all of the nations and to bring them all under his headship and his care, as he had promised the Father that he would do under their agreement. In fact, one commentator writes, it is to others besides the lost sheep of Israel that Christ has been sent to by the Father. For there are also the chosen of God among the Gentiles who are his sheep, though not yet called and enfolded into the church. And here Christ shows his interest in them. They're not yet there, but he loves them. He's interested in them, for they've been given to him by the Father, and Christ already has them in his own heart. They were under his notice and care. And these Christ fully intended to gather out of the wilderness of the world, out of the folds of sin and Satan, and to himself, and to his fold, and to his ordinances, and to his good and green pastures, and at last to his heavenly kingdom and glory. For Christ was driven by the necessity to gather all of his sheep. Why? Because it had already been promised by his Father that he would have these sheep. Why? Because of the condition of these sheep who were in desperate need of Christ as their shepherd, but also because Christ was promised that he would be their one shepherd and they would be his one flock. And so again, everything that Jesus declared here in this context in John chapter 10 was founded upon his understanding of the Father's will, of his full acceptance of that will, especially as it related to his own willingness to lay down his life and his confidence that the Father would not deny him that one flock that he had been promised. In fact, notice here in verse 17 how confident Jesus was with respect to the Father's acceptance of his obedience. For Jesus declared here, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Of course, by making this statement, Jesus was not saying that the Father started to love him from the moment he expressed his willingness to obey. For the Son has been the object of the Father's love from all eternity. But rather, Jesus was declaring here that the Father took particular delight in what he was willing to do to satisfy the Father's will and good pleasure. For in agreeing with the Father to become the one and only mediator between God and men, the Son agreed to leave his former glory, to be clothed in flesh, to suffer humiliation, to die a human death. Oh, such selfless love could not fail to delight the Father. For no one, not even the Father, compelled the Son to lay down his own life. Though Jesus says here in verse 18, notice verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. For Jesus, given that he was the Son of God, possessed power over his own death, and resurrection, and yet in the exercising of his power as God the Son complied fully with the Father's charge to him under the covenant of redemption. For Jesus announced here in this final part of verse 18, "This charge I have received from my Father." So in summary, what guided our Lord Jesus in his willingness to lay down his life, even his willingness to raise it up again, was the charge that he received from the Father under the covenant of redemption. The charge to bring glory to the Father. The charge to bring redemption to his own people. The charge of assurance of reward for himself. And it is this last aspect of the covenant of redemption, Christ's assurance of his own reward, that I want to close with this morning. For it is so clearly presented in our Lord's high priestly prayer, which is recorded for us in John chapter 17. So please turn there. John chapter 17. For as our Lord's time for suffering drew near, and his words to his disciples grew fewer, Jesus approached his Father in earnest prayer. And as we would expect, given all that we've considered thus far, his prayer is full of references to the agreement that existed between him and his Father, and with references to the rewards that Christ anticipated so greatly. For we read here, beginning in verse 1 of John 17, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And no doubt, brethren, this had reference to our Lord's desire that he, Christ, be shown as a glorious Savior, especially in his work on the cross, so that the Father would be glorified. For Jesus realized that through his cross work, the greatest glory would come to the Father. And needless to say, Jesus wanted to discharge faithfully his commission as the one appointed to redeem mankind. For Christ acknowledged his responsibility before the Father here in verses 2 and 3. Notice what he declares here. "Since you have given him," the Son, "authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Of course, if you think about this very carefully this morning, brethren, the language of the covenant of redemption is evident here in Christ's acknowledgement within this prayer that he was sent, and sent for the purpose of giving eternal life to the elect. And yet, let us also notice here in John 17 that Christ had a real expectation of a greater glory from the Father, a glory that would follow his work of obedience. For notice what Christ declared here in verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." And I ask you this morning, brethren, what gave Christ the right to ask for such a reward? I'll tell you what gave him the right. His agreement with the Father. For it was never the intention of the Father that the Son should leave the splendor of heaven to suffer as a man, to provide redemption for the elect, to secure their future in heavenly glory, and yet not return there himself. But rather, it was embedded within the eternal purpose of God that Christ should not only be glorified in his sufferings, but after his sufferings in a manner far more marvelous and manifold. For clothed in his earthly humanity, Christ was not without the glory of his person, but there was a greater glory promised to Christ. It was foreshadowed in his transfiguration. It was sealed by his resurrection from the dead and now fully manifested in heaven. But here in our text, as Jesus was praying, he asks for this reward. He asks that soon he might be made manifest as the glorified, risen, ascended God-man, that he might, as one Puritan stated, lay aside the form of a servant, that he might return to the form of God, that he might appear in his whole person, his human body and nature, not excluded, but glorified, and be as he was before the foundation of the world. For Jesus hesitated not to ask for and to ultimately claim this reward under the covenant of redemption, as verses 4 and 5 reveal. And now, brethren, right before I close, allow me to mention one more reward that Christ receives for his obedience to the covenant of redemption. And that reward is mentioned in the petition that Christ makes in verse 24 of John chapter 17. Verse 24 of John 17. And this petition is as follows. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And here several things are made clear. First, we see in this petition the desire of Christ for his people. The desire of Christ for his people and to be with his people. For Christ does not look upon his own people as a burden. He does not look upon his own people as a people he must put up with, but as a precious possession, as a gift from the Father that he longs to have with him throughout eternity. For again, Jesus refers to his people affectionately as those you have given to me. Christ is not one to undervalue the preciousness of his own flock. Christ is not one to undervalue the preciousness of just one of his elect children. Second, we see that by making this petition, Christ is not hesitant to demand his rights under the covenant of redemption. To demand his rights under the covenant of redemption. And I use this word demand quite intentionally because it carries such force in the original language. In fact, one commentator declares that we miss something very important if we simply interpret Christ's words here in verse 24 as a mere entreaty or as a faint-hearted request. For what we have here is not a mere wish. He's not saying, "Oh, Father, I wish that it might be possible that they would see me in my future glory." But rather, we have a firm declaration of Christ's will. And based upon what? Based upon what Christ himself laid claim to as his rightful reward. For having paid such a high price for his people. For having honored the covenant transaction that passed between him and his Father perfectly. Christ states here, "I want my people where I am or where I will soon be." And for what purpose primarily? Well, certainly not so that they, his people, can gaze upon their own brightness in heaven. For that will be a lesser glory indeed. But for the purpose, the expressed purpose of beholding Christ's glory, his greater glory, which the Father has bestowed upon him beyond measure. Oh, beloved, this will be our true happiness in heaven, to gaze upon the one who once wore a crown of thorns, but who is now crowned with honor and glory. This is what we truly long for. This is what will keep us occupied throughout the eternal state. To gaze upon the one whose glory will never ever fade, to be satisfied forever with his glorious face. But even more importantly, this is what Christ deserves. He deserves to be glorified in the midst of his redeemed people throughout eternity. He deserves to hear them sing with unending song, with loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor." Oh, my dear friends, we can be certain that this is what Christ will receive as his reward from the Father. His people with him in glory. And why is this? Well, Jesus reveals why this is at the end of verse 24. He says to the Father, "Because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And I ask you this morning, how could a truly loving Father deny an obedient Son his rightful reward? He cannot. He will not. Yes, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke often throughout John's Gospel, and I could have brought other examples before you this morning of his agreement with the Father, of the covenant of redemption, and how the terms of that agreement guided him and encouraged him and assured him of his certain reward. And thus, if we would be careful, diligent students of God's redemptive plan in Christ, we should strive to understand this covenant. We should strive to see it as it is indeed the foundation of the whole of our salvation. All right, let me stop at this time and ask if there are any questions or comments or need for clarification.